We're going to turn tonight to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and we're going to continue some studies there concerning this man, Balaam. Let me say to you, if you do not study the Bible enough until a question forms in your mind, you'll never be excited to look for the answer. And I think one of the secrets of Bible study is reading the Bible until you're puzzled. You read a verse, or you read about a person or a situation, and you ask yourself, what does this mean? What in the world does this mean? And when the Lord begins to cause a question to arise in your mind, He will simultaneously put a desire in your heart for an answer. And that, to me, is what my personal Bible study really amounts to. And there's an excitement about it. There's a joy in reading the Bible and running across these questions and then looking to the Lord to give you the answer as to what it means. I don't see how anybody can read the book of Numbers and come across this personality named Balaam and not wonder about this man. He's such a mystery. And at times, as you're reading it, you think to yourself, "This man's got to be saved." I mean, how could a man that's lost be, to start with, called a prophet of God? And so you're confronted with many questions about this man, and then you see him taking a stand for the truth all throughout, and he absolutely refuses to yield to Balak and curse the people of God because God has told him that these people are not cursed, they're blessed. And so there's a mystery associated with this man. And our responsibility is to, God inspired this book. And He did not intend for us to content ourselves with certain things that we've come to know and that just end there. But I believe He has given us an entire Bible here that has embedded in this language tremendous Bible truths that when you come to the end of it, it's always the simple truths that you find in the Gospels. The answer to all of the deep questions in God's Word always end up being the simple answers that you find in the Gospels. Someone said years ago, a Bible teacher, if you run across a verse that you do not understand, put the Lord right in the middle of it and you'll probably find your answer. Because He's the key that unlocks the mysteries to all the questions in Scripture. Now, we read the portion the other week when I spoke on this, and I'm not going to spend the time doing that again. But we're going to be talking about this section of Scripture here tonight concerning Balaam. He was a Gentile prophet who believed in God. He believed in the fundamentalist creed, what you might say. He was convinced, but not converted. Those are words that I said the other week. He was convinced of the truth of God. He believed in God. He believed His word was the truth, and that you could not go against His truth. He believed that. And in that sense, he was very much a fundamentalist in his creed. in what he believed to be true about God. But we learn that Balaam is in reality very typical of so many in gospel preaching churches who know the truth, and in many ways more clearly than Balaam did in many areas, because of the period of history in which we live. We are those who are able to look back and see so much in the way of fulfilled Bible prophecy. We're able, because of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy and the unfolding of the ages, to look at the global situation today and understand it in ways that people prior to our time could not. As a matter of fact, in our lifetime, things have happened that have made passages of Scripture seem really simple to understand in comparison to someone studying the Bible in the 1800s. For instance, we can understand Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 13 because of our familiarity with the technology of our time. In the 1800s, no one could have conceived how the world could have seen the two witnesses martyred on the streets of Jerusalem and see it in real time simultaneously. But that's, you know, old information to us now, familiar with all this technology. And, of course, television didn't exist in the 1800s. The possibility of global control was inconceivable in the 1800s. But in our time, it's very conceivable. You see the advantage that we have as the Lord's people living in August of 2006. And yet we learn as we study about Balaam that even though he was so close to God, he was yet very far away. He knew him in his mind, but he did not know him in his heart. The setting is the time just prior to the entrance of the children of Israel into Cana after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And we learn that Balak, the Moabite king, had hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. The Moabites feared them. And they realized that in view of their victories over the Ammonites and all the other kings round about, that there was no practical hope for them. And so they began to look into the spiritual dimension for a solution. And so this is why they hired Balaam, in the hopes that he would invoke a curse upon them. This was almost 3,500 years ago that these events took place. It's interesting that over this span of time, the surrounding nations to this very day are still seeking to destroy the children of Israel and do exactly the same thing that the Moabites were trying to do 3,500 years ago, and that is prevent them from possessing the land. And it's still going on after all of these centuries. One of the greatest wonders in the world is the fact that the Jews even exist. There are many ancient peoples that are no longer around. But the Jew by nation, by name and by nation, is still around because of the word of the Lord. Now, I want to bring some thoughts to your attention that have to do with the land of Canaan. Why has this been so important in God's economy as He's dealt with His people? You remember from the time that He would deliver them from bondage in Egypt, in connection with that, delivering them, was that of placing them upon this plot of land that would reach from the Euphrates rivers all the way down to the River Nile. All of the land that we see in the news, whether we're talking about Iran or Iraq or Syria, the Gaza Strip, all the way down in there, this was given by God to Abraham and to his posterity. Now, there's tremendous significance, practical significance, in the land and the children of Israel possessing the land. God's people possessing the land. You see, land ownership is an external guarantee of freedom. A freedom for one's soul, as freedom for an individual. A man who owns land has the means of being free. Think about it. What if you inherited a big piece of land? And it was impossible for anyone to take it away from you. What can you do with property? What can you do with land if you own it? And it's free from, you are free from the fear of ever losing it. Can you imagine the advantage that would be? I mean, think about yourself. What if somebody gave you a farm, 10,000 acres, and you could never lose it through taxation, or some thief coming in and trying to drive you off? You were in possession of that 1,000 acres of land for as long as you lived. What would that mean in a practical way to you? Well, it would obviously mean wealth, because you can do a lot of things on land if you own it and you can't lose it. You're going to be a whole lot richer if you don't have to pay tax on it to start with, and you shouldn't have to pay tax on land. It ought to be against the law to charge tax for property of any kind. The power to tax is the power to destroy and rob a person of their wealth and their freedom. If you own land and that land is secure to you, then you can let the grass grow. You can put cattle on it. You can raise cows. You can sell your cows. And there's never a fear of losing the means of being able to do that. You can grow crops. You can live off of the land. There's an inseparable relationship between land and wealth. And along with wealth, when you have wealth, you have power. You're empowered by wealth. I learned these things from R.J. Rushdoony. These are not my own thoughts. I learned these things from him. The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and told him when he came to visit him in Rome to bring the books. I believe the Apostle Paul was a man who loved books. we as God's people ought to be people who love books, and we ought to read books, because you will learn many things in books. Not only from the Scriptures, but from those that the Lord raises up in every generation and gives them, endows them with special wisdom and understanding of the times. And God has raised up people in our generation with great understanding. And I could name a bunch if I was standing up here, but we don't have time for that. But R.J. Rushdie is one of them. And he acquainted me with the importance of land. Now, as a result of those things, I've been able to take that information and incorporate it sometimes into some of these questions that arise in my mind as I'm studying the Bible. Now, one of those questions is, what's the importance of the land? Why is it so important in the mind of God, the land? Why is it that God secured the land and said that He would curse the person that tried to touch that land because He had given it to the children of Israel? Why is that so important? Well, all these thoughts tie in quite neatly with some things that we've talked about before. Ownership. How can you ever really own anything? You remember us talking about the fact that if you do not own something forever, you do not own it at all? Folks, that's the truth. If you do not own something, you do not own it. If you do not own it forever, you don't own it at all. If you have to surrender it at any point in time, you're just using something that's borrowed. It's not yours. You're going to have to give it up. But if God gives you something, gives it to you forever, then you're pretty secure. Did you know that there's security in property ownership? There is. There's security in property ownership. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew that the house that you live in right now could never be taken away from you by anyone? That what property you have, it's going to be yours, and it's going to be yours right on and on and on as long as you live on this earth. Wouldn't that provide you with tremendous security, peace of mind? You see, there are many great truths that are connected with this land gift that came from God. And that's the key, folks. The land of Cana is not something that the children of Israel went out and took on their own. They didn't have anything to do with the land. The Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He told him He was going to give him the land. The land is a gift from God. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If God gives you something, then you own it, and you own it forever. And that is exactly the message of the Bible. The land of Cana is given to the people of God, the Jews, forever. Forever. Because you cannot separate the concept of ownership from God. He has to give it for you to own it. Period. Now, when God gives you property and you own it forever, what does that provide? What comes with it? I mean, what symbolically is embodied in this gift? Well, it's peace. It's security. It's wealth. It's power. It's many, many things. And these things God gives His people. He gives us these things. He gives us wisdom. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. Isn't it a joyful thing to go out and get things? I know all you folks enjoy going to Walmart and Fayetteville to go shopping. And it's such a joy to buy things, to get some new thing and enjoy it. And to accumulate wealth, to accumulate things. Well, The Lord wants us to have joy. He wants to give us things, just like parents want to give things to their children. I love to give things to my children. I wish I could give more to my children, and I know that my children wish that I could. But isn't it a joy, though? I mean, I would like to buy both of my sons a brand new dually truck, build them a great big home, and say, here are the keys, go, here it is. And by the way, your house is sitting on 1,000 acres. I've given it to you. You can have it. Every parent would love to do that. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, He loves to do that. He's a giving God. He loves to give. And that's why the Bible tells us, that verse that we've quoted so many times, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He wants to do that. Now, this is the understanding that we need to have concerning the land of Canaan. It has tremendous spiritual significance because it's a gift from God. And it conveys spiritual truth that, listen to this, that is practical. It reaches right down here to this earth where we live. And it's so practical. And that's the way Christianity is. It's very practical. The teachings of this book about land ownership have been in place since the beginning. That's why Naboth didn't want to give up that vineyard. That was his. This was the security and the hope of his family for generations to come was the land that was his. This was his vineyard. This was his wealth. This was his security. This was his peace of mind. It belonged to him. And it was a gift from God. And here was old Ahab. He wanted it. He didn't want to give up his land. You start giving up your land, and you get the money for it, you'll spend the money, and then you won't have the money, and you won't have the land either. Then you're going to be in trouble. And so, this is the significance of the land. Only God can provide true ownership, because only God can provide true freedom. So, the guarantee of the land to Israel is symbolic of the guarantee of freedom to all who believe and obey. Believe and obey and trust in God. You see, keeping the land was conditioned upon their obedience to His Word. And of course, you're not going to obey His Word if you do not believe His Word. If you do not from the heart trust in the Lord with all that you are, with all that you will ever be, then there's no hope at all. And so keeping the land was conditioned upon their obedience. They had to trust in the Lord. They had to look to the Lord for everything. They were not to forget God, because if they forgot God, then the Lord would forget them, and what they would do would be they would lose their land. And so what did the Lord allow? He allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come in and take the land. And that's to a great extent what has happened to America in terms of property ownership. There's been a time in this country that the founding fathers would have had a war over the taxation of property, because they understood this Bible truth. And you see, we've been educated out of this Bible truth through the doctrine of humanism that ignores God and places your hope in self rather than God. So, you have people who do not trust God anymore. They're out here, everybody living for self, trying to make a buck. And as a result of that, most people own hardly anything. And listen to me, those of you that own houses and other things, you live in jeopardy every day of what you have because of the government and the power of taxation and because of many other things. The threat of being sued, the threat of losing your health and losing everything that you own to medical expense. And all of that is because this nation has turned its back upon God. And we've got debt that none of us can begin to fathom in this nation, not only as individuals, but as a government, as a nation. We don't own anything. We're owned by foreign countries this very moment. Balaam represents a man at war against this very truth that we've been speaking about land ownership that comes from God. He's a man that is seeking to enrich himself. And Balaam is a type of every man by nature. We take our eyes off of God. We get our eyes on what we want, what we think is going to bless our life by our definition, by our own way of thinking. And then we set out to get that life. And Balaam represents that kind of mentality. He's a man who knows the truth. That is in God. But he doesn't want to trust God. He'd rather trust himself. He knows that whom God blesses is blessed. He knows that whom God curses is cursed. But Balaam rather bless himself his own way. And we're exactly the same way. We have a problem being content with such things as we have. We run greedily after the error of Balaam. And we destroy ourselves because of that nature of Balaam. And it's in every one of us. And it's a terrible mistake to read passages like this in the Bible and just leave Balaam in a mystery somewhere and not get in here and see what this man really represents. He represents you and me in our very nature. He represents the very core of our being in terms of what we are in our natural state. Turn with me to 2 Peter. We're going to look at just a few verses, not very many. 2 Peter chapter 2. There are several places in Scripture where this man is spoken of, which is all the more reason we ought to study this man and understand more about him. Speaking of false prophets and so forth, it says in 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, money. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Solemn words to a person that is sold out to the life of self. Turn to Jude over just a few pages, just before Revelation, Jude, and verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So this is one of the things that we're to understand about Balaam. He was a greedy man. He was a covetous man. He saw what others had, and he wanted the same things. He would ride around in a place like Pinehurst and different places in Southern Pines that have beautiful homes and a nice section of property to go with it. And he thought within himself, boy, I'll tell you, I'd love to have a place like that. But it was a deep craving in him. He wanted it. He wanted wealth. You see, money empowers the self-will so that you can take it and you can fulfill your desires. Yeah, if all of a sudden you can figure out how to get some money, if somebody will come along and offer you an opportunity to make enough money, then you can take that money and you can have what you think will make you happy. And it's a real trap. It's a real trap, because if you can visit with people who have great wealth and have accumulated a lot of things, and if you hang around with them long enough, until the facade that they wear on the outside that everybody sees that makes them look so happy, so content, so secure, you will soon discover when the facade begins to fall that they're not happy at all. They're not secure at all. And as a matter of fact, they're miserable, just like the Bible says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. A person that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know anything about peace. They do not know anything about joy. They do not know anything about security. Because these things come from God alone. Man cannot, by works, obtain these things. It's an impossibility. All of them are gifts from God. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12 tells us, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. The Lord mentions this a couple of times here, how that in this particular church, and the inclination is to think that it's in the city itself of Pergamos, but this satanic influence is not in the church, but that's not true. There's nothing in the world that the devil loves more than the deception of being able to work in the innermost circles of the people of God. That's where he does his work. That's where it's the most effective. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So here we learn about the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, this was his philosophy of life. That's what the doctrine of Balaam was. You see, doctrine is a word that might be better understood by the term conclusion. In other words, as he surveyed life and what life is all about and what he wanted to get out of life, he had certain conclusions that he had come to. And this was what his life was all about, and this was his doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam. It's not the doctrine of God. It was the doctrine of Balaam. Now, everybody has a doctrine. If you talk to them long enough, you'll find out what their doctrine is. Everybody has a doctrine. Everybody has a conclusion about life, a conclusion about what they believe. They have certain conclusions about God, and they have defined God, and they've invented God in their own mind, the way they conceive Him to be. And this is the doctrine of any given man about God and about the world and about life. And so Balaam is typical of all of humanity. He's not unusual in any respect. He's very typical of every soul that has ever lived. Everyone has a doctrine that they live by, a philosophy, a religious view that they live by. And so the Lord has a problem with that doctrine, as He does with any that think independent of Him. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You see that the offering of things sacrificed unto idols, it had to do with these human inventions about God and about truth. And even Balak had certain beliefs, a certain religious view. And he actually believed that there was a way to invoke the powers of God to curse these people he despised and feared. Of course, he didn't know anything about God. And you run into people all the time, going to churches all over the place, who don't know a thing in the world about God, any more than Balak did. But they've got their religious view. They've got their understanding about God and about life and about the people around them. But I'll tell you this, if you do not have the mind of Christ, you don't know anything about how God thinks. But here were people in this church at Pergamos, where are supposed to be the people of God who know God and love God, but they were holding on to the doctrine of Balaam. And you know what that was? Do you know what the doctrine of Balaam was? Well, let's turn to Numbers chapter 23, and I'll show you. Numbers chapter 23. And let's read beginning at verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. Or thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. So here he is in this very religious atmosphere here. He's got his sacrifice going and his burnt offering and so forth. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now this is speaking of the nation of Israel, how that they are a peculiar people, lifted out and sanctified by God, and set apart as His people as compared to those that are not saved. So there's the people of God, there are those that are saved, that know God in truth and are saved. And then there are those that do not know God. So there are only two kinds of people in the world. They're the saved and the lost. And that's what this language means. The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? And then here we have his philosophy, the doctrine of Balaam. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. This was Balaam's prayer. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. People read this superficially and they say, this was a man, boy, this is a mystery man, but I believe this man was saved. And they'll say that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me tell you something. There are folks sitting in churches all over the world that pray the same prayer. They want to go to heaven. When they come to their end, they want it to be like those that are blessed of God. But they got something else going on too that they want. They want the blessings of heaven. But they want the blessings of earth too. They want the blessings of God, but they also want the blessings that self can provide. This was a double-minded man. A man who was double-minded in all his ways. How are you tonight in your thinking? Are you converted in your head to accept the Word of God as being the truth, but you're not converted in the heart so that you have the life? The life. You see, without the life, there is no salvation. Salvation is not because Jesus Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary. Did you know that? Did you know that you're not saved just because Jesus Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary? The Lord was very careful to point out what salvation is really, what salvation really is. It was demonstrated at Pentecost in the giving of His Spirit. As the Spirit of God, which is the life of Jesus Christ, does not dwell in you. And if the life that you're living is not the life of the Son of God, then you don't have life. You're lost. And you can believe all you want to that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but that is not salvation. And you can believe many things and understand it perfectly out of this book and quote many verses. I think Khrushchev could quote all of Luke's gospel. I believe that. I read that somewhere. You can quote it from memory. That doesn't mean anything. You see, this Bible tells us all about false prophets, false pastors and healers. Peter is even warning about them in this passage where he spoke about Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." You see, Peter is telling us that back then and even to this very day, there are preachers in churches that are covetous, that make merchandise of people. They use them. They enrich themselves. There's many a preacher in a pulpit today that will not preach the truth from that pulpit because it will affect their reward. It will affect the wages of unrighteousness. One of the greatest deceptions of the human heart is that of believing yourself to be a child of God because of what you know to be the truth. Or because of some position you might attain to. I mean, from the top right on down. Whether it's pastor, elder, deacon, church member, a child who belongs to a Christian family where the mother and father are both saved, that somehow or other because they live in a Christian home, they're saved. Because that's your position. That you're saved. That's not true. And the idea that you're saved because of what you do in the way of good works. Many of us very soon are going to be standing in front of the Creator God, and we're going to see His eyes, and He's going to look upon us. And the thought may be in your mind, what is my hope now? I mean, in my relationship to Him, what am I going to present to Him that is going to secure me in view of the fact that He is the judge of the whole earth? What am I going to say? What am I going to appeal to as to why I should be saved? And I'll tell you this, the answer is not in what you know. It's not in any position that you might ever attain. And it's not in many wonderful works. If your plea is not nothing but the blood, if you do not really understand what the term grace and mercy is, you don't understand the gospel. What do those words mean? Grace and mercy. The disposition of a person who truly understands those words, who truly understands the cross of Calvary, is radically different from the life of the person that is out there trying to get a life. A person does not have to be called of God to prophesy, to preach, to baptize, to do funerals or weddings, to serve communion, to anoint the sick, or even be ordained. There have been many false prophets, many false pastors and healers in abundance, even to this very day. And if that's true of those kinds of people, those that we many times look up to as being the great leaders, then what about others? What makes a person really saved? I tell you, it's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, not because of your public churchiness and going to church, but it's your private, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, learning to live in His presence, learning every day more and more about what you are and what your desperate needs are, and that your only hope is the Lord Jesus and His grace and mercy, and His death in our place, a death that we deserved, and in His life that He gives us as a free gift. He that hath the Son as his life hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I want to close with just another short little thing. If you'll turn with me back to Numbers chapter 22. Final word about the dumbass speaking, as Peter made reference to. In Numbers chapter 22 and verse 28, "And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times?" Now, I want you to think about one of those questions I was telling you about earlier. Who was actually speaking here? Was it God? Or was it the ass? It says in verse 28, "And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam." You see, this ass couldn't have said anything without God. And the message that came out of this ass's mouth was the Word of God. Who was speaking? Was it God? Or was it the ass? The truth is, it was both. It was God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told that the ass spoke with man's voice. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and he spoke with man's voice. And here's what he asked of Balaam in verse 28. "What have I done unto thee?" This was God speaking to Balaam. And as it were, he was saying to Balaam, "What have I done unto thee?" What has God done to us that we would ever be running away from Him and not living according to His truth? What have I done unto thee? What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Three times you've smitten me. You see, Balaam was smiting that ass. And in doing so, there was a certain way in which he was smiting God. Because that's who he was fighting against. He was fighting against his truth because of what he wanted. He was fighting against God. Did you know that in Scripture that the ass is a symbol in many passages of the Lord's people? You remember Zechariah 9 and verse 9? How that the Lord would ride into Israel, the triumphal entry, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Do you remember Pastor Kelly preaching a sermon years ago about what that meant symbolically? He did not ride into Jerusalem as the king, to be declared the king, riding upon the mother ass. And the reason he didn't is because Israel was not ready for the Lord to ride upon her, because Israel was in a state of rebellion. And so the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the fruit, really, of that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And it was rather miraculous, because it was an ass upon which man had never sat. It was a miracle. And Pastor Kelly taught how that there would be a future day that Israel would allow the Lord to sit upon her. And it was symbolized in that colt. There would be a future day when the Lord would tame Israel. She would surrender to Him and go into the city with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, acknowledging Him to be that very thing. And so the ass in Scripture is a symbol of the people of God. The Lord speaks through His people. And that's symbolically some of what's going on here. Verse 29, "And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee." And this is exactly the mentality of the natural man toward the message of God, the truth of God. The Lord was seeking to turn this man away from his covetousness, his love for the wages of unrighteousness. And the Balaam thought of it as the ass mocking him, when the truth was the opposite. He was mocking God. You see, when you rebelliously turn away from the kind of life that the Lord wants you to live, the kind of life that He wants you to have, that's mocking God to do that. Verse 30, "And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay." You know what's written all over that verse? Innocence. Innocence. The innocence of the Lord and the innocence of the Lord's people. That's what's written all over it. You listen to those news reporters as they interview some of those soldiers over in Israel. And as you listen to the leaders in Israel, as they talk about how we've done everything that we can, we've given them back part of the land, we've done everything that we know to do to live peaceably with the people around us. But they continue to launch bombs toward us, and they're trying to kill us and to drive us into the sea, and they say that we're not worthy to even exist. And innocence is written all over their words. But they're hated. The people of God are hated, just like the people of God were hated back then. Oh, there's so much in here that could be said. But the truth is, the Lord did everything that he could to save Balaam's life. As a matter of fact, he was trying to save his life by what happened in the life of this donkey. And three times that donkey refused to go the way Balaam wanted him to go. And the Lord finally told Balaam, he said, if that donkey had not refused to go, I would have killed you and saved the ass alive. I would have killed you. I don't know what means the Lord is using to reach you tonight. Some of you young people, I don't know what you're doing. Maybe living a double life out here, knowing in your mind what you know is right, but you go out here and day after day after day, when the opportunity is put in front of you to satisfy yourself and do what you know is not right, you do it. Mock God, turn your back on God, and live for self. make sure that you're not a Balaam in doing things like that. Young people, don't play this religious game. God doesn't play games. And this is not a game. This is serious. Because the Lord Jesus is fixing to come. And you need to know Him. And you need to know Him in truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We pray that You would help us to apply the things that we've learned in a practical way that would glorify our Savior who loved us and died for us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.